Well, please have your Bibles open at 1 Peter 2. At this time of year, all over the country, every weekend, and sometimes during the week as well, people are putting on their special clothes. They're putting on their scarves. They're putting on their woolly hats. They're carrying all sorts of paraphernalia with them. And they head off down to the stadium for their local match. And they're all sorts of different people. Men and women, boys and girls, drawn from all ethnic groups. There's all ages, there's all sorts of backgrounds. Some of them are rich, some of them are poor. Some of them have had really good weeks. Some of them have had absolutely terrible weeks. Some of them are wrestling with all sorts of difficulties. For others, life is rosy and enjoyable. All of them, whatever their background, they're united together to support their team. And all of them go into that place longing, hoping for a win. And as the match goes on, they're all extremely vocal in their support for their players. And as they're busy shouting, they're very much aware that down the other end of the stadium, there's another group of people wearing different colours. Now, in many ways, they're just as passionate about football as the others, but they're supporting the other team. And their team colours, they're different. They're shouting for different players. And if they get their way, then you're going home disappointed, because only one side can win. And you can always tell who's won at a football match by looking at the crowds that come out of the stadium. Because there's one group who are there with their hands in their pockets and they're shuffling their feet, and the weight of the world is there on their shoulders. And there's another group who are going, "Hooray!" filled with joy, telling everyone what a great match it was, while the other side is saying, "Ooh, that ref. If it wasn't for that ref, we'd have won." You can always tell who's won, can't you, by the state of the people who are coming home. When I was a student in Portsmouth, I used to live with this guy who was very, very passionate about Portsmouth Football Club. And where we were living at that time, it was just 5 minutes walk from Fratton Park. So we used to see them all coming up the road and then going back down, either happy or dejected. And if they came back dejected, you had to be very careful what you said to my old housemate, because he was a bit of a live wire sometimes. So, yeah, people come out of the stadium and you can tell by the way they walk, whether they've got a spring in their step or where they're dragging their feet, if their team has won. As Christians living in the world today, do you realize that you are wearing the team colors of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is our Savior, and when we are saved, we are clothed in His righteousness. We wear His team colors. What does your walk, your attitudes, your interests, your priorities, your witness in the world, broadcast to all the people around us? What does it say about your Savior? We need to be people who remember. We need to be people who are able to remember all that Jesus has done for us. And in 1 Peter, we see that a large chunk of the first chapter is all about Peter reminding these Christians all of the wonderful things that Jesus has done. We had that wonderful verse at the beginning where Peter wrote, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been adopted into God's family, and the price paid is the most precious commodity in the universe, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, we can draw near to the God who has created us. We can come before Him in worship. Our relationship with Him is restored once again. And in exchange, we're told to get rid of the filth and the junk that we used to live in. And instead, we are now clothed in righteousness. We're expected to be holy because we are His people." And now, in this passage in front of us, Peter is starting to explain in greater detail what it means to be part of the people of God. And as we understand this, as we appreciate it more, we can see that we are really wearing the Lord's colours every day of our lives. Not just at the weekend when we go down to the stadium, but every day. So let's start looking at verse 4 here. And straight away, we see here, as you come to him, the living stone. And this just reminds us that any spiritual blessings that we have, they all come to us because they come through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's through him that we gain all of these wonderful things. He is the living stone. And it's a wonderful title for Peter to give him, isn't it? Because you can remember that when Peter was a disciple, Jesus called him Cephas, the rock, a stone, a little pebble. Jesus is the living stone, rock solid, ground rock, dependable, a refuge, yet at the same time alive, the source of life, the one who has been chosen by God. When he came into this world, people may have rejected him. They crucified him, but God vindicated him and showed the world that Christ is his chosen one when he raised him from the dead. So our Lord Jesus Christ is chosen. He is precious. He is the one who has saved us. And as we can see, we are wearing his team colours. He is the living stone. And because when we believe in him, we become part of his family, we gain some of his characteristics. So Peter then goes on to describe us as living stones. Little living stones, which are being built into a spiritual house or a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is quite an important point for us to pick up on. Because first of all, we need to acknowledge that all of us together are this spiritual house. And we all need one another. We're all joined together. So if you think of a wall, you can look at one of the walls in here. Look at the wall behind me. If there was a brick missing, your eye would be drawn to it instantly, wouldn't it? We all need to be there, part of that building. All joined together, united. And what we're being built into is this spiritual house or this temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand this, we need to appreciate how the tabernacle and the temple were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, they were a visible sign of God's presence with the people. So the tabernacle was there right in the heart of the camp. And the people were camped all around it. And he was at the dead center. So the very center of the people was the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was felt most clearly on earth. In the fullness of time, when they got to the promised land, as he promised to Moses, he would pick a place for his temple to be built, which was Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem was that sign of God's presence with the people. This is why it's so catastrophic in Ezekiel when God's presence lifts up and goes away from it just before the city actually falls. So the tabernacle and the temple, they were God's presence with the people. And at these places of worship, there were strict rules on which people could go where. So all of Israel was able to assemble there in God's presence. But then only the members of the tribe of Levi were able to go a little bit closer to that epicenter of God's presence. And then the priests, they could go a little bit closer. But we know that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and only once a year. Today, things are different. Under the new covenant, the requirement for a temple has been fulfilled. Just like the sacrifice of countless animals is no longer needed. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he fulfilled that. Now the temple of God is God's people. God is living in their hearts through the Spirit of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, which each and every believer receives when they're born again. Which each and every believer receives as a down payment of the greater blessings to come. The people of God are the dwelling place of God. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful that we are the dwelling place of God. And then at the same time, we're also all priests. We are a holy priesthood. Which means that today, there is no need for a special class of believers called priests. Some Christian traditions, they have these people who were priests, or the ministers are elevated so far above the congregation, it's unbelievable. And they're considered extra holy people who are able to go into God's presence. And quite a few traditions hold that. Some of them, it's built into their DNA. Some of them, they may even be independent churches, but the ministers behave as if they're the only one who can go into God's presence. That's not what we see in Scripture. In Scripture, we see that every believer is a priest who is able to go into God's presence. So we don't have to rely upon anyone else to go into God's presence like they used to have to. Remember, the high priest used to have to carry the offerings into the Holy of Holies, one for himself because he was a sinner, and then some for the nation as well. Not now. The Lord Jesus Christ has done all those sacrifices, and we've been adopted into his family, and we have been called this holy priesthood. Every time we pray, we're exercising this right, coming into God's presence to before the throne of grace and bringing our prayers before him. Not relying upon anyone else, but because we are a holy priesthood. Now, priests were able to go into God's presence, but they also had the responsibility of teaching God's ways to the people around them, and in many ways being an example. And just think for a moment how that applies to us as Christians in the world. When people look at us, they're not only seeing Christians, they're seeing these priests of Christ. Now, in the olden days, priests used to wear special clothes to mark them out as distinctive. But today, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're clothed in his righteousness. It's a spiritual reality which goes into our hearts and affects our behavior so that we become changed, so that we become this holy priesthood, which means we are wearing Jesus' team colors all of the time, and people are looking at us. And they should be able to see that difference. So we are a holy priesthood. We are a spiritual house, the dwelling place of God. What does it say about God Almighty when people look at the way that you choose to live your life? This is why the Bible talks about the importance of living a holy life so much. Christ has not only saved us, but he has become so closely associated with us that we are his visible representatives in this world. So, even how we walk down the street, especially after meeting together, says something about Christ. Do we leave this place all dejected as if we're the losers? Or do we leave this place going, "Hooray, Christ is King"? How do we walk out of this place? And what does it say to the world around us? Things for us to think about and ponder. Now, Peter, he's encouraging the believers here. But the believers there, they know that there is a problem as well. Just like the world is divided into groups of people who support different football teams, not everyone is a follower of Christ. And the Christians that Peter was writing to would have known this just as much as we experience it today. Now, there are always some people who are supporting the other team. And often Christians struggle to understand why this is the case. The gospel's so clear to us. And we look at the world through what we learn in the Bible. And it just makes sense. And everything joins together. And it explains the good in the world. It explains the evil in the world. It all makes sense. But other people just don't seem to be able to see it. Why doesn't everyone come to salvation? Why do some people reject Christ? Well, in verses 5 to 8, Peter is seeking to reassure believers that this rejection is all under God's control. Because it would be very easy to think that God was not all-powerful or that there was something wrong with the argument because so many people reject it. And people could say that. They could think that. But here we have reassurance that this is not the case at all. Peter, he starts quoting various Old Testament passages. And these are important passages because Jesus used these passages himself when he was talking to the Pharisees and the high priests in Matthew 21. He applies his prophecy from Isaiah to them and warned them in verse 43 of Matthew 21. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And then after the resurrection and the ascension, Peter confronted the Sanhedrin when he and John had been called in for questioning in Acts chapter 4. And once again, he quoted this very passage from Isaiah. And then afterwards, he boldly declared, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way to be saved. And all those who trust in him will never be put to shame. But in contrast, those that reject Jesus will discover that they have rejected the cornerstone. In the ancient world, when a building was being put up, the first stone put down was a cornerstone. And they had to site it perfectly. It had to be level, it had to be square, because the rest of the building was measured off it. So if it was out just a little bit, you know how it is when you build out and out and a problem just magnifies and gets bigger? If your cornerstone isn't true and square, you end up with wonky walls that are going to fall down. The cornerstone is absolutely essential for a sound building. By rejecting God's cornerstone, it means that anyone else who was trying to do anything spiritual is building with the wrong sort of cornerstone. Something which is crooked, something which is broken, something which is cracked. And they're building in their own strength. And while it may look good at first, it is ultimately doomed to failure. Instead of building on Christ, they reject him. And then they trip over the true cornerstone and fall to their doom. This was known by God. And it's a great mystery that we see there in Scripture. As we think about this, we're moving to that area where we're thinking about why God saves some and not others. And this is an area where, you know, we are filled with wonders. We have many questions. But God is in control. And we have to acknowledge straight away that God does not have to save anyone. God doesn't have to save anyone at all. He can still be a God of love and never save anyone, because we have to remember that it was humanity that walked away from God in the first place. We have to take responsibility for our own rejection of him. And people prove it every day through the way that they live their lives, that they are walking away from God and trying to get away from God. Every person is individually responsible for their own actions. And every person has turned away from God. And God does not have to save anyone. But it's wonderful that in his mercy and grace, he chooses to save some, which means others get passed over. Why God chooses to save one person and not another, it's a great mystery. And at some point, every true Christian should ask the question, why me, Lord, and not someone else? That other person, they could do so much more for you than me. Why me? It's a question that we cannot answer in this life. It's one that we'll save up for when we see him face to face. It's a great mystery. Some are chosen, but some are passed over. And one thing that is certain is that whenever this passing over of people is mentioned in Scripture, it's always got that note of sadness about it. Because God does desire every person to be saved. But when the greater good is at stake, God does not always follow his desires. And the greatest example of this is, of course, when God sent Jesus to the cross. Do you really think it was the Father's desire to see his Son suffer like that? Yet he knew that by sending his Son to the cross, so many billions of people would be redeemed and saved. God doesn't do everything that he desires. We do not know why some are saved and others aren't. But when we recognize who God is and we trust him, then we will accept what his word says while marveling at the grace which chose us. And at the same time, we need to be praying for those who are lost. Because in this passage, those that stumble, it's in the present tense. They stumble today, which means repentance might be possible tomorrow. So we pray, we persevere, we witness, while at the same time we're not surprised when people around us reject the gospel message. Sadly, we know that if it was not for the grace of God in our lives, then we would be in exactly the same situation as them. So we cannot be proud. So we can see that God is in control of everything that's going on. And the fact that he is in control should fill us with confidence, because it means that we do not need to fear those people who oppose God. The fact that God has overlooked them reminds us that ultimately God is in charge and nothing happens outside of his will and power. So when we do find ourselves facing persecution from our family, friends, workplaces, or even the government, we must not be filled with fear. God is able to handle every situation. We are simply called to be faithful and to look towards him. Because when we put on our Lord's team colours, we are expected by him to start working for him. And in one sense, we are separated from the people of this world. Just like they separate two groups of football supporters. Even today, you don't see football supporters sitting side by side, or do you? What would happen if, you know, the Blackburn and Burnley crowds were allowed to mix? They separate them. They separate them for their own safety because of a rebellious minority amongst them. There's that idea of separation between people who are wearing different team colours. And the same is true spiritually in the world. All of us were born into darkness. We were born into darkness, which is our rejection of God. But he calls us into the light. And once we're brought back into the right relationship with God, forgiven and washed clean by the precious blood of Christ, we're on a different team. So we are separated from the people of this world. We become the people of God, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And there in verse 9, we have a section which is absolutely full of Old Testament quotes and allusions. And here, once again, Peter is speaking to these Christians who would be made up of a mixture of people who are Jews and also people who are Gentiles, which is everyone who isn't a Jew. And he's using the language that God used for the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. Now, it's clear that in the New Covenant, God now calls his people from every tribe and language. All of them are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and united together through the Lord Jesus Christ. So does this mean that God has finished with the Jewish nation? Not at all. In Romans, we read that the Jews had been broken off from that covenant with God, and the Gentiles had been grafted into the promises. And the Apostle Paul looks forward to a time when the Jews will repent and turn to Christ. And this may be starting to happen today. As many Jews recognize Jesus as their Messiah, they put their faith in him and they regain their place in the covenant community. But for those of us who are already in, who have already turned to Christ for forgiveness, we have a job to do. God calls each one of us individually to be faithful to our calling. And all of us, we're called to declare the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are to be a holy people of praise who bring honor and glory to our Savior, to our Father, by the way that we live our lives. So how do we do this? Well, in the Psalms, we see two different kinds of praise. And it's always a good idea to work out how to worship God by looking at God's word. Because in God's word, we've got his revelation of himself to mankind. And we see two different kinds of praise in the Psalms. First of all, praise directed towards God because of who he is. And then secondly, praise directed towards God for the deeds that he has done. So they're different. We praise God for who he is, and we praise God for what he has done. And in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray, we should be seeking to do both of these things. And we should be filled with gratitude because of the wonderful salvation that he has worked in our lives. So we've got that as sort of a baseline for our service of him. But when we think about declaring his praises and we compare it with other passages in scripture, we see there's quite a few different ways that we can declare God's praise. Often we may limit our praises to singing a few songs, maybe before the sermon. Then we sit down, we listen to the sermon, and we've usually forgotten it by the time we get home. Try having a conversation about the sermon at 9 o'clock tonight. if there's someone in your house who is here as well, it gets quite hard. This is limiting the praise that we give to God. So we can get some pointers from Scripture about ways that we can praise him. So the first one to think about would be Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And here Paul is talking about how believers should be living their whole lives for the Lord. Everything about us should be a living sacrifice, which is holy and pleasing to God. Not just on Sunday, each and every day. We should be listening to his prompting, we should be following him, we should be seeking to worship him by the people that we are. We should give the Holy Spirit control of our lives and stop living for ourselves and what's best for us and be totally dedicated to him. That's the kind of sacrifice that used to send the missionaries to deepest, darkest Africa, where they would only live for a couple of months. They used to take their own coffins with them, these guys did. They knew they weren't coming back, but they would go out and serve the Lord completely with their lives. Today, the Lord may be calling you to be a light in a bright place, in a family where you're the only Christian, in a workplace where you're the only Christian. It's not just about going into full-time Christian service. It's about being faithful to what the Lord has asked you to do. Being a Christian wherever you are, whatever you do, you are wearing the Lord's team colours. So easy for us to surround ourselves with non-Christians, especially if they're members of our family or at work, and we just sort of drop into their mode, and we become just like them. And then we put on our Christian clothes when we meet up with God's people. We are called to be Christians all of the time, and this is part of our worship towards him. The second area, in Philippians 4 verse 18, Paul is describing the financial gifts he receives as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And here Paul clearly links our financial giving to our worship. How we spend our money reveals a lot about what is really important to us. Those people who are going out to watch their football teams, how much cash have they spent on their season ticket, on their shirts? In some households, they're so zealous for it that they spend up to a third of the family income on their football team. You know, how we spend our money reveals a lot about what is really important to us. Does all of our money go on ourselves and on our hobbies, or do we give some to the Lord first? When that call goes out for help, are we willing to put our hands in our pockets? Often the wallet is the last part of a man to be converted, which is why God doesn't seem to bless that many of his people with riches. Most of God's people are fairly poor. It's a great responsibility to be a Christian and to have money. And if you're at the other end of the scale, give what you can. The Lord knows your needs. The Lord can multiply pennies that are willingly given into pounds, and they can be used wisely for the growth of the Lord's kingdom. And if you're at the situation where you really can't give any money, then use your skills and abilities for the Lord. Give in a way that you can. Because in today's world, time is money. If you can give time to the church, if you can't give financially, that is honourable in the Lord's sight. Third area we can worship, Hebrews 13 verse 15. Something we're familiar with, sing in praise. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And this is the sort of worship and praise that we're probably most familiar with. The joy that is in our hearts should bubble up and over so that we delight in worshiping God the Father through his Son, our Saviour. And today we can do that all the time. We've got these wonderful things called CDs, and nowadays you have downloads and things like that, don't you? We could fill our lives with music to the Lord. And if you're by yourself, you can even sing along, can't you? When you're doing the washing up. There's so many ways that we can let the worship of the Lord fill our minds. And if we don't fill our minds with the worship of the Lord, and we don't fill our minds with Scripture, you can be sure that the world will fill your mind with darkness instead. So we need to be people who are seeking to fill our minds with worship and looking forward to the time that we gather together to sing God's praise as a group, Because there's something always very special about when God's people come together and they sing his praise together as a group. Fourthly, another one from Hebrews 13, verse 16 this time. Loving our neighbours. Do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And we should be people who are generous towards people around us. This morning we had the Harvest Festival where we saw God's rich abundance and all of that food was passed on to the food bank. Don't just make it a once a year thing. It's something that we can do all the way through the year. And there are many other ways that we can be generous to the people around us, meeting their needs, loving them and caring them for them. So we should be people who have got our eyes open and looking for these things, because not only is it honourable to God, but God is pleased with these things. And when we do these things, we are showing everyone that we are part of his team. Well, this all sounds like quite a challenge, doesn't it? But we have to remember that we are motivated by our gratitude of what the Lord has done for us. We just got to remember what Jesus gave up when he came to earth. We were chosen before the creation of the world. He knew about us before this world was created. And then when the time was right, Jesus came down from all the glory and honor and splendor of heaven and exchanged it for a smelly old stable. He lived at a time in human history when life was particularly rough and unpleasant. And then, when the time was right, he died a horrible death, carrying our sins, all because he loves us. This is what Christ has done for us. What can we do in return for him? Surely we can respond to such love with a life of worship that seeks to not only praise God, but declare to this world just how wonderful, marvelous, loving and great that he is. As his chosen people, we should be wearing his colours with pride. Christ has the victory. So whatever we may personally be facing, and I know some of us are facing some terrible things, there should always be that joy in our hearts, that spring in our step as we walk through this dark world, as we declare the praises of the one who has brought us into his marvelous light. Amen.